right, let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Beginning again with verse 40, although we're going to just kind of skim through a few of those just quickly as we jump down to the actual healing or resurrection, not resurrection, it's a resuscitation, technically, of Jairus' daughter. And let's look at the scripture as we see the account unfolded in Luke. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Father, I pray that the word of God, as it goes forth, will really deal with us in specific areas that are needed this morning. And I don't know what those are. You do. There could be some that are just relying upon their own selves for salvation, their own works, their own continued belief in the formal things of God, formalistically at least. And there could be some that are dealing with a lot of worry, that are believers, and fear. There could be some that are having other manifestations of unbelief in their life. Lord, there is something here for every person today. May they find that something and take it with them. May you use it in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we saw the intense and urgent need of Jairus and the terrible crisis that he was going through, the inundation of the threat of losing his only special daughter. And he was convinced, absolutely convinced, that if he had come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus would heal his daughter. And so he approached the Lord Jesus in great humility and bowed before him, presenting the request to him. And then, of course, we see the interruption that had come in the whole thing, as we looked at that last week. But what I want us to remember here, and it's very easy to do, is to just look at the healing. And look at the healing and say, oh, that's good. That's Jesus, you know. He's the healer. He healed everybody. He's all wise, he's all knowing, and he's the healer. He's the divine healer. He works incredible miracles. And okay, so let's read the next story. But we want to get the big story. What's the big story? The big story is that sin had gripped this whole nation and the existing world at the time since Adam's fall. The world was in bondage to sin. And as a result of sin, people were riddled with disease. And not because of maybe any specific sin, although God did deal with people because of that, and you see that in Scripture, various degrees of sin were punished with disease, that's true. But disease and sickness happened because of sin, because of Adam's sin. You and I get sick, not because of a specific sin, but because of Adam's sin. Sickness is in the world today because of that. And I hope that I'm making that clear, because a lot of times people think, well, you know, you come down with the flu. Okay, what sin did I commit? No. You slice your finger. Oh, okay, well, how'd that happen? I must have sinned. You know, or, you know, your little child is, you know, in the emergency room, you know, because of some sickness or disease. Oh, it must be some sin. And believe it or not, there are Christians that infer that the things that happen to you are because of something that you did. And they inflict guilt on their parishioners because of that. I've seen that happen, so I know. Okay. And not saying that God doesn't chasten us that way. I mean, he does sometimes, but that's something that you and the Lord can figure out together. You know what I mean? You don't need somebody to say, well, you're going through this because of something you did wrong. It's almost like a superstitious type thing. If that was the case, who would stand, right? Who would stand? We'd all be, you know, in the emergency room because of our sins, right? Just think of, you know, your sins that you commit on a daily basis, right? Well, if God was to deal with us after our sins, where would we be? We'd all be in the emergency room or dead. But we do live in a decaying, disease-filled, wicked world. And disease comes because of Adam's sin and the curse. And not only that, but earthquakes come and tornadoes and all that, tidal waves, and all that is a result of an unstable, shaky world that's filled with the darkness of sin that Jesus is going to deliver us from. Isn't that great? And so he gives us little insights of that deliverance, doesn't he? But Jesus looked at that stormy sea and said, peace, be still. To show us, hey, I'm in control. And one day, it's all going to be like this. We're going to live in a world of peace. And he restores the health of people that are desperately sick and brings them to normal health to show, to perfect health, actually, to show, hey, there's going to be no disease in my kingdom. No disease at all. And so he's constantly going about healing after healing after healing So people are affirmed that this is not just a prophet, but he is God, the Son, coming to show forth who he is and to get people to yearn for his coming. And in the healing process and in the miracle process, there's also the gospel that's being proclaimed and evidenced by these things. And we're going to see some of that. So we looked at this ruler and his position. First of all, Jairus, he was the ruler, or archos, as the word is in the original, that is a ruler that shows leadership or authority. In verse 49, you see verse 41, it's ruler. In verse 49, it's another word that is archsunagogos, which is a word that means someone who was in charge of the synagogue services. He was in charge of the arrangement of the services. And he was an official in that capacity. He wasn't an attendant, as the man in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, but he was like the synagogue president, if you will, the leader. He had duties including the synagogue worship and selecting of those who were to lead in prayer and read the scriptures and teach in the service. So he was of a very high rank. In this area here that we're looking at, where the synagogue was in Capernaum. And Jesus had just come to shore, presumably after leaving Gadara, where the hundreds of thousands of demons were healed from that one individual. And he's come to shore, and the crowds have rushed to him, and he is amidst those crowds because he has a desperate need. So we look then firstly, and we saw this last time, the initial request being the ruler's posture as he came to Jesus, and looking at his position, we are amazed that this man of a high position now lowers his posture, and the word that is used here to show that he's falling at Jesus' feet, prosuko, is a word that means that he's completely laid out prostrate in front of him, beseeching him, clinging to him with this great need that he has. Now remember, the Jewish leaders were not the biggest fans of the Lord Jesus. They were very suspicious of him. They were very mistrusting of him. They were very jealous of him. They were very envious of him. But see, we see all that's taken away as he has this particular need that we see here. And as I mentioned last week, and just to, again to remind you, that we need to always remember how we come to the Lord. Always remember how you come to the Lord. Remember, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is not somebody that we come to with a demand list. He's not a genie. He is God. We come to him in adoration and worship, knowing who he is. Always remember that. And then as we looked at the posture of this ruler, we saw his position and his posture, but we see his petition. He has a 12-year-old daughter, who Mark phrased as his little daughter, which means that he was endeared to her in the utmost way, as an only child. And now she is near to the point of death, so he implores Jesus to come, which implies a great urgency. And as we see the urgency of the request of the ruler, there comes to our own heart this aspect in prayer where you and I need to see our condition as an urgent condition. As an urgent condition. And we need to understand the circumstances of that condition and kind of surround ourselves. Sometimes if you just said, oh, you know, I'm not feeling so good today. Will you pray for me? Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. You know. And then you, when you go out, you know, and about, you think of the person, you say, oh, Lord, so-and-so has a sore back. Will you help them? You know, and then you go on. And sometimes I wonder, you know, are we really, you know, gearing up in our mind what the situation is with this particular person that we told that we'd pray for, right? Do we really get all that's in there? And sometimes we just take prayer in such a casual way. And in some cases, when we're really going through a desperate situation, then we go, oh, Lord, and we just pour our hearts out to God and say, oh, God, please, you know what I'm going through right now, or you know what the situation is in my home, and I need you to help me. And then we just cry out to God in a great urgent plea to God. You see, God loves to hear those kinds of pleas from us. And we need to see the seriousness of our condition. And I brought out to you that particular request of Spurgeon, not Spurgeon, but George Mueller, where he says, pray and keep on praying until you get an answer. Keep on praying until you get an answer. So what's your condition? What's your condition? You have a child, they've drifted away. Or they're an unbelieving child. Don't try to evaluate it or analyze it or blame yourself for it. You've mourned over it. You've sighed over it. But have you brought it to Him? Have you brought it to Him? What about your own circumstances? And we see here how Jairus and how the woman were dealing with this situation in their life. Sometimes as believers, we're filled with worry. Sometimes we're filled with fear. And we need to bring that to God, to bring it to Him. And we see, as this man came to the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is very willing to answer our prayers. In fact, so much more willing than we make Him out to be. He is very willing. So we can be assured of that. We can be assured of that. We saw then also the interruption in the journey as they are heading there. And we saw this woman who snuck up on the Lord, if you will. And they were heading to the ruler's house. And this woman sneaks up on Him, touches just the hem of His garment, but fully believing that she would be healed of her affliction. And I think what I mentioned to us last time was this, that you have to relentlessly pursue Jesus Christ in your life. You need to relentlessly keep your eyes on Him, your sights on Him. And don't allow anything to come between you and the Lord. Don't allow anything to come between you and the Lord. Don't allow anything to interrupt that time of prayer. Pursue Him in prayer. Petition Him. And so, Jesus here is revealing Himself in these particular ways. And He's healing people, but He's doing so to show that He is the answer to the devastating problem of sin. Now, as we look at this, we see the assumption then also of the crowd. the assumption of the crowd. And we're going to look at the unbelief of the crowd. Because the crowd knew that Jesus could do certain things. They saw him do certain things. And Jesus was known to do amazing things. But those who were there had this notion that there were only certain things that he could do. That there were just things that we could not expect for anything but God himself to do. And believe it or not, many people still look at Jesus that way today. They see Jesus as a kind and moral man. They see him as an extremely wise and expert teacher. And some will even confess his ability to do miracles. But that is where they leave it today. They do not believe that he is God incarnate. And as we learned last week, Jesus brought his omniscience into limitations for reasons that only he and the Father and the Spirit knew. In his human form, he revealed limitations, and he himself would subject himself to human needs, limitations, and although as he was Lord of all, he was not limited, except he was only limited by his own design that he and the Father had planned. These limitations that he had do not in any way detract from his full deity. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one, fully God, never losing any essence of their total holiness and purity. He is very God, and he's going to show forth who God is in all his glory and all his power, because he is the divine in the divine image of God. He is the exact representation of God. He is God. And he thought it robbery not to be equal with God. So this interruption that happened was divinely allowed so that a greater good would prevail. And that was this exceptional act of grace, which he is now going to make known. He makes known his grace to this woman and actually saves her. And we see, not only does he heal her, but we saw last week that her faith has made her spiritually whole, which is exactly why Jesus came to save. To save us from our sin. And so, this sovereignty of God that we see here permitted the woman to come, permitted her to be healed, and delayed everything so that in reality, now as Jesus is going to heal his daughter, he has got to raise her up because she has now presently died. So we see this assumption of the crowd. Well, Jesus is a great man, but he's not that great. No, that's not going to be the case. And we see it manifested also in this messenger. Notice what he says. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Don't trouble. This interruption that comes up again. Hey, don't bother. Might as well go home. Your daughter's dead. Trouble not the teacher. The word trouble here is the Greek word skullo, which means weary, harass, to bother, to annoy someone. What a strange expression at a time like this. Here is this ruler of the synagogue, worried sick about his daughter, going with Jesus to his house, and the man comes up and says, hey, don't impose any further on the Lord that this woman is now dead. In other words, he's one of the crowd that says, well, he can do some great things, but he can't do everything. He can't do everything. And that's the response that we see in the world today. They think that God doesn't need to be troubled with their woes. I had a close relative of mine tell me that I told him that I would pray for him over a financial concern that he had. His response was, "Hey, that's not a big deal. God has bigger fish to fry." So what he's saying, and this is how the world is, you know, they look at that when you say, "I'll pray for you." They say, "Well, God's too busy." Or, "My concern is too trivial for God to bother with. He doesn't want to be bothered with this little thing. He's got so many more important things to do." Well, what are we saying? That God's not God. That God's not God. It's a subtle form of unbelief. God cannot be bothered. It's too small. Or we may think it's too big for God. "Oh, this is too big of a matter for God. I'm going to have to suffer with the answer that I have and deal with it myself." And so they go through their whole life suffering and anguish, thinking that this is too big for God. Too big for him. Unbelief is our problem. Unbelief is our problem. How could God possibly be concerned with the pain I'm experiencing in my little toe? Really? The pain in your little toe. And it's bothering you. But that's too big for God. He has bigger fish to fry than my little toe. Well, I want to tell you something. God is knowing about your little toe, and he can heal it just like that if he wants to, so you can go to him about it, about your little toe. Or you can go to him about this big, huge crisis that's happening in your home. You know? We need to think of who God is. And are you thinking that there's certain things that you can't bring to God? Don't trouble the master. Your daughter's dead. And the reason why he said that was because he didn't think Jesus could handle that one. It was beyond his ability. But this is the way unbelief manifests itself. But there's another way you can look at this. And I believe it's a perfect picture of the gospel. Before the good news, you and I must hear the bad news. And that is the very essence of the gospel. It is the news that men in their natural state do not want to hear. They are hard of hearing this. And maybe you're here this morning, you think, "Well, I'm all right because I come to church, I'm involved in ministry here in the church, I've been baptized in this church, I'm in conformity with the practices of this church and the doctrine of this church," and then you might even compare yourself with others in the church and you say, "Well, I don't have the habits that they have, I don't have the same problems that they have," and you are faithful and you do many wonderful things. But I want to tell you something. The reality is that Jesus is saying the same thing to you as he said, as this man was saying here, the daughter was dead. You say, "Well, this is a stretch, Pastor." No, there's something here. You are dead. You're dead. You've never been born again. And the scripture is very clear that you have no life left in you. And your own conscience testifies that you have no life left in you, and you're merely going through outward motions. Your Christianity has never changed you. You have a formal outward, but not an inward type. So you are spiritually dead in sin. And upon hearing this, as the father, he was devastated. He didn't want to hear the fact that his daughter was dead because that was a lost cause. And so it is with some today. They don't want to hear that they are dead. You tell a sinner that you are dead spiritually to God. You cannot come to God because of your sin, and you love your sin. You're dead. You've never been born again. They don't like to hear it. Give me some other news other than the fact that I'm dead. Give me some other news. But there is good news to give if you're dead. There's very good news to give if you're dead. In fact, Jesus came to give life from the dead. And we're going to see it in the text itself. His ministry even went beyond the healing ministry. His ministry was to give life from the dead. And he's going to demonstrate it. But Jesus, verse 50, says on hearing him, he said to Jairus, he says, don't fear. Only believe and she will be well. Jesus takes bad news and he turns it into good news. And I cannot help here, but when Jesus sees a dead sinner like you, the message is clear. The Lord has compassion on those that are dead in sin, and you and I ought to as well. He takes his hand. We don't see this in the text, but maybe he put it on Jairus' shoulder and he says, don't fear. Have hope. Trust me. Jesus refuses to leave Jairus alone with his grief, but he goes on with him. And if you will, Jairus comes to Jesus on the basis of his own worried, hoping faith. But now that's failed. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to carry you with my faith. Where are you at this morning in relation to the gospel? If you come to the realization that you're a dead man, is that not relief to hear, fear not? Fear not? And that's what he came to do. It was announce and herald the gospel. And here is the prescription for your eternal life. Fear not and only believe. That is your only requirement this morning if you're dead in sin. That's your only requirement. Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you and to bring your dead, hardened heart to life this morning? Your formalistic, outward living? And I say that because sometimes when you speak to a congregation of people that call themselves Christians, they can't ever remember a time in their life where they were ever changed. They can't remember where they've been changed. So they go through their Christian life, since they've started coming to church, learning all the outward things to do as a Christian. And they learn new things. Oh, I've got to read my Bible every day. I've got to go to church. I've got to pray. I've got to serve. And they just go through those motions, and they're dead. But the message of the gospel is to hear the word and believe. Do you believe that Jesus is able to save your dead soul and bring it to life? Jesus said in John chapter 5, 25, he says, behold, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear will live. Is this the hour for you today? Jesus says that he that has the Son has life. You know what that word is in the Greek? And I don't like to throw Greek words around like that. But there's two words in the Bible for life. Zoe and bios. Bios means life. I'm alive. Feel myself. 98.6. Here I am. Right? But then there's Zoe, which is spiritual life, which is a life that comes from above that changes you from the inside and makes you a new creature in Christ. Is that the case for you? And how does that life occur? Jesus did not say, only pray a prayer after me. Jesus did not say, march down the altar and put your knees at the altar and pray with the pastor. No. He did not say, be baptized and you'll be saved. What does he say? He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will perish in your sins. You need to believe that he is what you need, that you need to be born again. Well, let's also note how Jesus goes about this then. He tells him, do not fear. Only believe. Believing is the requirement for faith to take hold. Believe, and she will be well. So he takes Peter, John, and James. He tells the other disciples to stay outside. Jesus did this on several different occasions, and it was purposeful. His choice of them were going to be that they would be the pivotal leaders of the church. This was their training ground. In fact, if you remember in the book of Acts, that Peter himself took Dorcas and actually spoke to her so that she was resuscitated. These men of God were used as a convincing sign to the early church of their apostolic authority, and James and John were the future elders of the early church. So we see the unbelief of this man that comes to tell him of the death of the daughter. Unbelief. We see the unbelief of the mourners in the text. Look at this. And all were weeping and mourning for her. Now, this is kind of hard for us to envision, but in this particular culture, in this time, there were actually paid mourners. And they would play flutes, they would sing dirges, they would cry and weep, but they would howl and cry and weep. Sometimes if you look at other cultures and Middle Eastern cultures, you hear this crying and screaming, and dust would be flying up in the air, and it was a crazy scene when they got to the house. Screaming, crying, instruments being played. There was a funeral in procession at this time. And they come into the situation of this crazy crying out where all these mourners, paid and otherwise, were there at the house, putting on quite a scene. So Jesus comes in, and he says, do not weep, verse 52, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And I believe the King James brings out the fact that they laughed at him to scorn. To scorn. They laughed at him to scorn. They knew she was dead. They had taken her pulse. There was no body heat left in her. And so, when things are at the lowest point, God moves in. When things are the darkest, God is the brightest. Just remember that. So their unbelief is expressed in laughter. And that's often the way unbelievers express it in the world today, don't they? They laugh at you. They think that you're a big joke. And we endure ridicule as Christians. And they express scorn. They express scorn. Remember when God came to Abraham, remember in Genesis chapter 18? And God said that this time you'll have a son. What did Sarah do? She laughed. She laughed. It's a manifestation of unbelief. But what's the Lord's response to unbelief? Well, what should he have done? What should he have done? You know what? See you later, folks. I'm heading out the door. You're going to act that way? You're going to treat me like that? No. You know what the Lord's response is? Grace. Grace is giving something to someone that they don't deserve. They did not deserve his grace. He gave them grace. He should have upbraided them for their laughter and scorn, but no, he does what he's planning on doing all along, to raise her up. He answered with grace. But in another sense, he did punish them. How's that? He puts them all out, and then he takes the child, verse 54, and says, "Arise." She rises from the dead. This isn't a resurrection as such. It's a resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. She was resuscitated. Why isn't it a resurrection? Because she didn't go on living forever. She eventually died again. So did Lazarus. But it was a divine miracle that they were raised up from the dead and they lived to show that God is the only one that can bring life from the dead. And can I tell you this morning, if you're dead in sin, the only way that life can come to you is when God raises you up. When you become a Christian, you're raised from the dead. Literally, spiritually, raised up from being a zombie to a living soul. Because that's what you are if you're dead today. You're a zombie. You're the walking dead. You're walking dead. So he tells her parents. Her parents were amazed. But look what he says. He charged them. Don't tell anyone what happened. What? We can't go out and say, "Hey, guess what? Jesus just raised our daughter from the dead." Well, they would find out, because obviously she was going to walk out of there. They would know. But he says, "Don't you tell them." Because why? They were unbelievers. They weren't believing what he could do. So this was a reproof to them, because obviously they saw the miracle. Obviously they saw the change. And they said, this is amazing. So they could have said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, how did this happen?" "No, I'm not talking." "Well, what did he do? Did he put his hand on her, or did he breathe into her? What? What did he do?" "No, we can't tell you. Jesus said, don't tell you. So they, in their unbelief, could not participate in the glorious miracle itself because they laughed at him. They laughed at him. So as we look at this particular miracle, what can we glean from this? God can take your unbelief and he can change you by you believing God. He can change you by you believing God. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're showing unbelief, aren't you, in some way or another, in your own heart and in your own life? How is that unbelief manifested in your life? Well, maybe you're dead in sin and you've never been changed. You've never been born again. That could be it too. Believe. Believe. Or maybe you're a believer, but you're like this Jairus. You're filled with worry. You're filled with worry. Worry is a manifestation of unbelief. Or maybe you're filled with fear. You have fear in your heart. Fear about something happening at night. Fear about disease. fear about one thing or another. Fear of people, fear of others. Whatever your fear is, it's a manifestation of unbelief. Don't fear. Don't panic. Don't worry. But trust. Trust. Only believe, and she will be well. So, as we consider these things, let's consider that our Lord Jesus Christ is here to take away the effects of sin. He's here to take away the effects of sin. He's here to bring the gospel of salvation, the gospel of hope. And it's only changed as you put all of your faith and all of your trust in him. And there's a great picture of that great deliverance that you and I can participate in by believing. Not by working, but by believing. And I trust that that will be your response today. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're dead in sin, believe God today. Believe him today. And let's look to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the precious, clear pictures of who you are. You sent your Son to be the sin bearer, to die in our place. And we need to put all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our hope in you, O Lord God. And we're grateful for your mercies, which are new to us every morning. In Jesus' name.